It's just a joy to be here.
I love this church. I remember when I was young, we used to, I went with a friend of mine to a church out in the country, and I always enjoyed the ride. And someone asked me if your church was out in the country. I said, well, it's so far in the country, you got to go towards town to go hunting. And that's pretty far. But that's all right. I was all weekend trying to think of a particular illustration that I heard one time. There was a brother by the name of Dusty Rhodes that Don knew well. And I finally thought of it this morning. And it has to do with things absolute. Our gospel is a gospel of absolute, isn't it? There's no chance. It's by purpose, by God's purpose. It's an absolute gospel. And one time, Mr. Rhodes, Dusty Rhodes, asked a fellow, said, do you believe in absolutes? He said, not at all. I don't believe. He said, you don't believe in absolutes. And he said, no, I don't believe in absolutes. And he said, are you sure you don't believe in absolutes? And he said, absolutely. I've been trying to think of that all weekend. And I say that, though, to say that we preach a gospel of absolute. God is sovereign. God's on the throne. God saves sinners by his sovereign grace in Christ. It's not by works of righteousness that I've done, but by his mercy and by his grace that I come unto Christ. And this morning is my text. I would like to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. And I would encourage you, and I'm sure that you have, but I would encourage you in your spare time to read this whole chapter. It's just a marvelous, marvelous chapter, and there again shows the absolutes of the Scripture. I wish we had time to look at the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, let me just set up this marvelous story for you. Our Lord had sent two of his disciples to Bethphage, which was just a little what we call suburb. I know there in Houston, when you get close to town, you can't hardly tell when you're leaving one and going into another. And Bethphage was just a little town on the outer walls of Jerusalem. And he told them when they got there that they would find an ass and a colt and to loose them and bring them to him. He said, if anyone says anything to you or asks you what you're doing, you just simply say the Lord has need of them, according to verse 3. And then in verse 4, we see that this was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 62. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And in verse 5, it says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. But notice how he comes. He comes meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foe of an ass. This also fulfilled the prophecy written in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Where's salvation? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foe of an ass. And this shows us plainly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King, Messiah's triumphant entry into the city. And yet he's lowly and meek and comes in humility. The disciples went and did as the Lord commanded, and they brought the ass and the colt to him, and they put their clothes upon him for him to ride upon. And in verses 8 and 9, we see our Lord entered into the city, and all those that were before him and behind him and around him cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Hosanna in the highest. Now, calling him Hosanna, the Son of David, was a declaration from them that this was the Messiah. This was the Savior of God's people. Blessed is he that cometh. Oh, this is the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is the Deliverer. This is the Rescuer. This is the Preserver. This is the Defender. Salvation is in a person, dear friends, and he is salvation. In verse 10, we're told, upon seeing this things, all the city, it says, all the city of Jerusalem was moved and said, "Who is this? Who is this?" Now, I ask those of you who are yet without Christ, do you see who this is? This is the most important question that you'll ever be asked. Who is this? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, matters of life and death. Matters of life and death. Who is this? Well, was he just a good man? Or was he the God man? Was he just a carpenter? Joseph's son? Or was he the one who created all the trees from which the wood came? Was he what men call today's faith healers, or was he the great physician? I pray that God may give you eyes to see, you who are yet without Christ, eyes to see him and who he is. Who is this? Who is this? The answer given to the question in verse 11, though in one sense it's correct, It was still wrong. Because they said in verse 11, the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee." And he was, but he was much more than that. He was much more than just a prophet out of Nazareth. And if you don't ever see more than that, my friends, you'll never have the salvation that God provides in him. And Peter, by divine inspiration, said, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Eternity will prove that this is the most important question ever asked. Who is he? And only God can reveal the answer to you. Then our story takes a turn. Our Lord goes into the temple only to see a thriving business of religion. Look at verses 12 and 13. "And Jesus went into the temple of God, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." That's what a lot of religion is today, isn't it? It's just a thriving business in the name of God. Just money changers. I heard two men recently talking, just overheard them. They were talking about going to church. This one fella, I think he'd been to every church in Houston but ours. He was talking about, "I went here last week, and here this." And then he said these words, and I didn't know this, I'm surprised, but he said, "I went to a church last week that had an ATM machine in the lobby." And he was serious. And I found out later that there are churches that do. "When you going to get yours, Brother Darwin?" Right away. The money changers. Thieves. Men harp again and again on giving the church your money. And as Brother Don so eloquently said yesterday, God saves your heart, he'll get your pocketbook. You'll give. Giving's as much a part of worship as singing and preaching. You're going to give. Nobody's going to have to entice you, beg you, shame you. You'll give. But men harp and harp and harp on, well, this is the best business deal around. You give 10, God will give back 100. You give 100, God will give 1,000. Well, who wouldn't want that deal? But it's lies. Lies. Money changers. Thieves. I had a man also say to me one Sunday afternoon, we had a pretty good group at church that day. The parking lot was full. And he said to me, knowing that I was the pastor there, he said, boy, it looked like business was good today. Friends, if our church is no more than a business, then we'd better close. We better go out of business. We better go out of business. Christ said, this is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. Men talk about their ministries, their numbers with pride and arrogance. Now, let me tell you something. Pastor in that church in New Caney, that's not my ministry. That's God's ministry. That's Christ's ministry. Your pastor's name ain't Reverend Darvin. Mine ain't Reverend David. And I suppose if there was anybody that ought to be called a doctor, this man here, he's forgotten more of the gospel than most so-called doctors have ever heard. But we're not promoting ourselves. No, it's not Dr. Darvin, Reverend David, Reverend Don. There's nothing reverend about us. We're sinners saved by grace. We're unprofitable servants called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Nothing special about us. Nothing reverend about us. Nothing reverend. Nothing about me that's worthy of reverence, I'll tell you that. Just unprofitable servants saved by grace. The reason God calls us unprofitable servants is because it's God that profits sinners. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. God gives the profit, God gives the gain. Well, let me show you what Christ thought about this thriving business of religion. Verse 12, he cast out all of them. And notice this. He cast out the ones that sold and the ones that bought. Don't buy into this business of religion. God will cast you out. When you buy in, you're just as guilty as those that sell it. Now let me show you something amazing. This is an amazing gospel, isn't it? This is an amazing grace. This is an amazing Savior. After Christ had knocked over those tables, cast them all out, the money changers, and knocked over the seats of the sellers, look what he did in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Oh, we see the righteous indignation of Christ only to be followed by compassion and mercy. What a contrast. God's angry with the wicked every day, the scriptures say. But to the sick and the needy, he delights to show mercy. Well, is God angry with you? You're wicked. By nature and by practice and thought and in deed. Your heart is deceitful above all things. And it's desperately wicked. And only God can know it. Who shall know it? Only God knows it. So is God angry with you? He's not if you're in Christ. He's not if you're in Christ. The Old Testament scriptures tell us about Noah. It said, first and foremost, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He had him build an ark. Now, let me ask you, that ark that Noah and his family went into, God's wrath fell on them too, but they were in that ark. They were in that ark. Let me ask you, are you a mercy beggar? I love that term. You know what? You can't say anything to a child of God, no matter how bad it might be, and they'll just sit there and go, yeah, that's right. I'm a mercy beggar. I'm a sinner. And they're serious. I'm not a sinner in name only. I'm a sinner. Sinner, that's why I sin. I'm not a sinner because I sin. Sin's what I am. I can't find, Brother Don, I can't find anywhere in the Bible where a man or a woman came to Christ, falling at his feet, begging for his mercy, that didn't receive mercy. Do you know a place? Would you show me where it is? I can't find it anywhere. I know this. I think of that old leper. That's one of my favorite stories in Scripture, Matthew 8. I can just see. You know, they supposed to, when they walked, you know, first of all, they wasn't even supposed to be around people that were clean, but they had to cry out, unclean, unclean. And I can just see him and hear him as he goes through the crowd. He's headed one place and one place only. That's to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can just see him as he trembles. As he walks through that crowd and can't you just hear him murmuring? Well, what's he doing here? He's a leper. Don't let him touch you. And he falls at the feet of Christ. And he said, Lord, if thou will, if you only will, you can make me clean. And our Lord Jesus stretched forth his hand and touched him. Oh, he touched me. He touched me. He reached forth his hand and touched him. And he said those words, I will, be thou clean. And immediately, he was made clean. These folks in this temple, these money changers, these that sold doves, they were working. Though they were convinced that they were doing God a service, I can bet you that. They were working. They were working for their righteousness. Well, are you in the temple working? Doing business, or have you come blind, lame, seeking mercy? Have you come that you might be healed by the great physician? If you have, then I got good news for you. Christ came to save sinners. And every one of you that know Christ will tell me, and I'll tell you that you're the chief. You'll say, oh, I'm the chief. That's about the only thing we'll argue about, isn't it? Who's the chief of sinners? No, brother, I am. No, I am. How you come to Christ is the difference between life and death. That rich young ruler, he came in pride saying, what good thing must I do to be saved? Christ said, I've done those since my youth. Then the Lord met him where he was. He said, go and sell all you have. Come follow me. Says he went away heartbroken, went away sad. Salvation's not coming to the temple. Salvation is coming to Christ, who is the temple. Let me just show you real quick. Turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. here we have our Lord before the judgment, Pilate, those that had brought false witness against him, the chief priests and the elders. In verse 59, Matthew chapter 26. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Well, even Pilate said himself, didn't he? I find no fault in this man. And at the last came two false witnesses. Now, what do false witnesses do? They tell lies. They wouldn't be a false witness if they didn't. And look at what they said in verse 61. They said, this fella, pointing to Christ, they said, this fella said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Christ never said that. Never did he say that. He never said the temple. He said, I'm able to destroy this temple. That's what he said. You look it up. Referring to his body, his human nature. His body was this temple in which he, the Son of God, dwelt. And you know what? He did not say that he was able to build it in 3 days. That's not what he said. They just flat lied. He said that he'd raise it up in 3 days. There again, speaking of his body, the resurrection of his body by his own power after he'd been dead for 3 days. Christ is God's temple. And we must come to him to be saved. These blind and lame folks, they came to him in the temple. Verse 14. All right, back in our text, and I'll finish this up. In verse 15, chapter 21. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and they saw the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Oh, what a blessing this was to see such a thing. But look at those next words. They were sore displeased. And Jesus said unto, and they said unto Jesus, I'm sorry, do you hear what they say? Do you hear what they say? And Jesus said unto them, and I've read this so many times, oh, the simplicity of it when God showed. You know what Christ said? Yeah. Yeah. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And then look at verse 17. And he left them. He went out of the city into Bethany and lodged there. Those have to be some of the saddest words ever written in Scripture. And he left them. I'm convinced that the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of unbelief. Christ left them because of their unbelief. When they saw what he did and heard what the people said about him, they were sore displeased. They were angry. They were mad. Wasn't any rejoicing going on. Here stood God in the flesh, able to save all those that come to him. And what were they? Sore displeased. I can just hear them, can't you? All these pious religious men and their big robes stuffed with prayers and their haughty attitude, and they're going, looking at the Son of God in the flesh and going, do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear them? Oh, I can just see them. I can just see them. And our Lord said, yeah, I hear them. I heard them, and what they say is true. Didn't you ever read in the scriptures that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? This is perfect praise. Hosanna, Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. But he left them. Now, I suppose that if we leave him, there's still hope. For like the prodigal son, we might come to our senses by his grace and return. But when I consider those words and he left them, oh my. The only one who can save men from their sin and reconcile them to God left them. Now, there was a time I didn't know him. But the issue even then was not that I did not know him. You know what the issue was? That he knew me. That's right. And sovereign grace and mercy, his knowing me is what made the difference. There were some that stood on that day. In Matthew 7, it says, you'll say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? And in your name have we cast out devils? And in thy name done many, many wonderful works. And he said, I'm going to profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He said in John 6 that we looked at Friday evening or yesterday, but he said, there's some of you that believe not. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come. He made that very clear, didn't he? You don't have the ability to come. We looked at that in detail. No man can come except it were given unto him of my Father. And the scriptures say from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What had he told them? He said, your works of righteousness won't get it done. No man can come. You don't have the ability to come to him. Salvation is of God, dear friends. Why do men fight against that? It strips them of all the glory. That's one reason. Main reason, isn't it? And Jesus said to the 12, Will you go away too? I can just see them standing there. You going to go away too? And old Peter... Gotta love old Peter. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? No other place. That's right. I'm not talking about us leaving him, for in the sovereign grace and power of our Lord, he can easily return those who are prone to wander. But it's another thing, quite another thing, for Christ to leave us. How long will he endure with the unbeliever? To those of you that are still without Christ, and you know who you are, I ask you, how long will Christ always suffer your obstinate and determined hatred of him? Well, I know this. Elijah one day in 1 Kings came unto all the people, and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Psalm 4:2, O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Psalm 74:10, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Proverbs 6:9. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? I'll tell you this much, when it pleases God. Who has ever resisted his will? Who's ever said unto him, what are you doing? When it pleases God, as Brother Caleb wrote or read. Well, we see in reading the following verses that our Lord lodged in Bethany. He returned the next morning and he was hungry and he saw a fig tree and it didn't have anything on it. And he cursed it and it withered away. Now, this is the main thing I want to get across to you this morning, and that is the authority of Christ. You're going to bow to his authority, or you're going to perish. He's God. You'll never be saved until you bow and beg. Bow and beg. Mercy beggars. In verse 23, we see that that was the chief issue with the chief priest and the elders. Look at verse 23 with me. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And here was his question. He said, the baptism of John, whence was it? Was it from heaven or was it of men? And it says they reasoned within themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say unto us, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say of men, well, we fear the people, for all of them hold John as a prophet. These folks around these parts, they love John. Men always get in trouble when they reason within themselves. And here they come interrupting. Christ is in the temple teaching. Here they come interrupting him and asking him, by what authority and whose authority do you do these things? Well, I tell you what, they were still upset about him breaking up their little private enterprise. He'd messed up a good thing. You know that God messed up what I once thought was a good thing? My works of righteousness. He messed that all up. And by his mercy and grace, I saw that Christ was my righteousness. Not by works of righteousness that I'd done. No, sirree. There's none righteous. Not a one. And if you notice here, our Lord never gave an account to them. He answered their question by asking them one. Does that not demonstrate his authority? He owes no man an explanation. You see, friends, sinful man can't put God on trial. Now, how many of you fathers or even mothers here have told your children to do something and they ask that age-old question, why? Oh, man, they'll wear you out with whys, won't they? And how many of you have said what I've said? Because I said so. His authority is just this. Because I said so. He's God. He said in Matthew 20, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? He's the potter. We're the clay. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And here our Lord takes the situation over. Now listen, he's never taken over. He always takes over. Here Christ is in the temple teaching, and here come these disgruntled religionists, and they come, and you know what he does, Brother Doctor? He just keeps right on teaching. Just keeps right on teaching. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or men? What did John preach? What did John preach? He said, repent. Repent. He preached repentance, didn't he? Repent was his cry. Repent, be baptized. Oh, my. These folks, they could do nothing. You know, after they got their game plan together. You know, men like to get them. They reason within themselves. They got a game plan together. Do you know what was the best game plan they could come up with? Pleading ignorant. That was it. We cannot tell. Oh, my friends, John's authority was from heaven. And Christ's authority as God was from heaven. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Or say unto him, what doest thou? Now I say this once again in closing to those of you that are still without Christ. I want to ask you, what and who are you that God would be mindful of you? The answer to that question is you're nothing. I'm nothing. We're nothing. We're all deserving of hell and eternal damnation. But that's the very thing that makes grace, grace. That's the very thing that makes mercy, mercy. It's undeserved. It's unmerited love and favor. It's God not giving us what we deserve and giving us what we don't deserve. That's the only message. That's the only message. Only Christ has the authority to give it. Well, how do I know that I'm one of His? Our Lord said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. Come, repent. Change your mind about who you are and who God is and how He saves. Serve Him the rest of your days. And remember that you can't even do that unless God, except the Father who sent me, draw him. He alone has all the power and all the authority. Amen.